I want to welcome you to week four out of our series from the Gospel of John called Evidence. And in this series, we're looking at the miracles that John calls the signs of Jesus and really just asking ourselves what evidence these miracles show us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're in week four, so we're in the fourth sign of Jesus. It's a very famous miracle. It's the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. I'm in John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Let's get it. It says, after this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. And a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. So Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many?" Then Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the five barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This really is the prophet who was to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. So the very first thing that I see at the beginning of this miracle, it's just a little phrase that really catches my eye in verse 1. It's the phrase, "after this." And so this miracle kind of sets the stage by telling us that after this, Jesus, he gets across the Sea of Galilee, a huge crowd follows him, and so him and his disciples are up on a mountain seated, ready to do something. Really what I'd like to do is try to get us into the minds of the disciples and get them to kind of think like them and experience what happened in John 6, 1 through 15, just like they would. And to do that, I really want to walk us through the context. I want to walk through what happened when John says, "after this." And so here's what happened between last week's miracle and the one that we're studying today. Last week, if you missed it, we studied the miracle of Jesus healing the paralytic. And so we saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem and intentionally going to the most miserable place in all Jerusalem. It's a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And this was a place where the blind, the sick, the lame, people with problems would congregate. And Jesus intentionally enters this place, and he intentionally finds a man who was living just a miserable kind of life. He'd been laying on a mat for 38 years, paralyzed. Very significant, because that was almost the life expectancy of a man in Jesus' day. And here this man spent the entire time on a mat. And so he's got all of his hope placed in this the Pool of Bethesda, and there was this belief circulating in the day that the water had miraculous healing power, and if he could just work his way into that pool, then maybe it would save him. But Jesus came to him and completely called him out of that life, the way that he calls sinners out of death. And he came to this man, and rather than using the healing water or helping the man into the pool or anything, Jesus just said, "Take up your mat and walk." And just like that, after 38 years of living the life that this man lived, he walked. And that would have been the end of the miracle, except at the end of chapter 9, if you remember, verse 9 rather, of chapter 5, Jesus specifically did this on the Sabbath. And because of that, it leads to all kinds of problems between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities. And they really start butting heads for the first time openly. And so the Jewish authorities, prior to that time, they were skeptical of Jesus. They're suspicious of Jesus because, it's a rabbi with a really explosive, growing ministry. But from then on out, they weren't just suspicious. They were actually hostile toward Jesus. They started persecuting Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying or doing. But this whole interaction in the second half of verse 5, chapter 5, it leads to a discourse where Jesus says some really remarkable things that set the stage for the miracle we're going to look at today. Specifically, he starts saying things that people have only guessed at, people have only wondered at, people have only hoped at up until that point in his ministry. And specifically what Jesus says, he continually refers to God as his Father, which is not a way that an ordinary man related to God or spoke about God in Jesus' day. And even further than that, he now starts openly calling himself the Son of God. And so, people really, they didn't like that, or they were unsure of that, and that really caused ears to perk up. And then Jesus went on to say that he could give life and that he could judge, which, obviously people knew were only God's prerogatives. And in the latter half of chapter 5, in the final verses, Jesus gets incredibly explicit with who he is, and he mentions four witnesses that testify about his identity. And in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Now, the reason that Jesus said that is because the law in his day dictated that for a testimony to be admissible in court, it needed to be validated and confirmed by multiple witnesses. You couldn't just roll up in a court and say something. It needed to be people to confirm it. And so Jesus was basically saying, hey, according to your own law, I can prove that I am who I say I am because I'm not the only one saying it. And he gives four witnesses. First is in verse 33. He says, "You've sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth." And that's Jesus saying that John the Baptist testified to Jesus, who was very well respected in Jesus' day. Matter of fact, the entire ministry of John the Baptist was really just to lay the red carpet out for Jesus and to tell people who Jesus was. And in John's gospel in chapter 1, what we see John the Baptist, the very first time it's recorded that he sees Jesus, he calls out, it's on the first service, I just can't imagine what it would have been like to hear this. John the Baptist called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Amen, amen indeed. And so Jesus was saying that John the Baptist testified that he was who he said he was and confirmed his testimony. But frankly, there's a lot of people historically who have claimed to be God and they've convinced other people to be God. And so Jesus would have known that that wouldn't have been enough to convince people in that day. So he took it a step further. He said in verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father's given me to accomplish. These very works I'm doing testify about me that the Father has sent me." And that's the second thing testifying to Jesus' identity. He says, look at the works that I'm performing. Look at the miracles that I've been working. The miracles that have made Jesus incredibly famous up until this point. He probably performed hundreds of them at this point. Jesus is saying, those miracles are evidence that I am who I'm telling you that I am. But again, you know, maybe people could attribute Jesus' power to something other than God, or maybe people were believing that Jesus just paid people off to say that he worked a miracle for him. So Jesus takes it a step further, and now it gets serious, because in the very next verse, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me." And now Jesus is approaching really dangerous ground if he wants to remain alive for a long time during his ministry, because Jesus right now is actually saying that if you disagree that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is saying you're not just disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God the Father himself. He's actually saying God the Father testifies that I am his Son, which, I mean, to the Jewish religious authorities, this is tantamount to blasphemy, which was a crime punishable by death. But the fourth thing that Jesus says here in verse 39, it's always been what I've considered to be one of the most amazing statements by Jesus. And this is a verse that I got a chance to quote to a group of people when I was in Israel. When we went to Israel a couple months back, we went to the place where they believed Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. It was an incredible experience. People were crowding in there. And after we got out of there, we were kind of in like a little bit of like a hollowed out cave. And the tour guide asked me to lead the group in communion. And I quoted this verse. And I've always considered this to be, in my opinion, one of the most amazing statements, one of the most powerful statements of Jesus that force you to make a decision about who he is, either a liar or either the Lord. Because in John 5:39, he says, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me." Jesus gave his critics, his hearers, his followers, his disciples, the Jewish authorities, didn't give them any wiggle room with a statement like that. Because what Jesus is actually saying there is that he's the central character. He's the main character. He's the conclusion of the Bible. This is Jesus actually saying that, you know, all the way back in Genesis, the creation of man's, or the story of man's creation and fall. And just a couple chapters later, the story of Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood. And just a few chapters later, the story of Abraham being called out from Haran and following wherever God told him to go and eventually being led to where he was willing to lay his son down on the altar before God. This is Jesus saying that the story of the Exodus and the period of the judges and the kings and exile, everything that's happened in the word of God, this is Jesus saying, I'm the one that this book has been speaking about the entire time. Every single book, every chapter, every verse Jesus is saying here is hinting at, pointing forward to, and ultimately finding its conclusion in one man, and it was Jesus. That's an incredible thing to say. And frankly, it kind of makes my job a little bit easier as a preacher, because what that means is every single story that we tell needs to end with what Jesus did, because the whole book's about him. But I don't have to tell you, I don't have to hard sell you on this, that an ordinary man could not make a statement of that magnitude without being a lunatic or a narcissist. Jesus had to be God. Like I said, he didn't really leave people with any wiggle room. And so Jesus has made this unequivocal claim that he is who the Bible has been pointing forward to all along. Jesus has made the claim that he is who the Jewish people have been waiting for as their promised hope and deliverer. That's what sets the stage for this miracle that we're going to study today. That's what's going on between last week and this week. And so let me get us back to the setting of this miracle. So Jesus has gone across the Sea of Galilee, and a huge crowd is following him because he's unbelievably famous at this point. And this miracle is titled, usually it's called Jesus Feeds the 5,000. It was actually a whole lot more than that because the Bible says there were 5,000 men, but most commentators will tell you when you include women and children, it was more like 20,000 people on a hillside that day. So picture that scene, 20,000 people sitting, waiting for Jesus to do something. He's just made the claim to be God, and his disciples are all waiting to see what Jesus is going to use this opportunity to do or show or perform or act. You feel that tension building? Like if I'm a disciple, I'm waiting, you know, getting ready to put popcorn on, waiting to see what Jesus does here. And the tension actually only continues to build because in the very next verse, what John says for us in verse 4, he says, "Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near." Now that's a really significant piece of information because to Jews, Passover was like the 4th of July for us. All right, the very first Passover was created by God all the way back when the nation of Israel was in Egypt in slavery. And the very first Passover marked the day that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and granted them their freedom and began the long journey out of Egypt through the wilderness and eventually into the land of Canaan. So for us, the 4th of July is like Passover was for the people sitting on this hill. But the thing about this that caused a lot of tension is that in Jesus' day, in this day, the Jews were not a free people any longer. After their exile, they were captured by the Babylonians and then the Persians, and in Jesus' day, it was the Roman Empire that was oppressing them. So like, just try to put yourself in their shoes for a second. Imagine if, as the United States of America, we were conquered and overthrown by a foreign enemy, and they got their soldiers and their uniforms flying, their flags walking up and down in our cities, oppressing us and overtaxing us and regulating our religious practices, all of it, taking advantage of us. There's nothing that we can do about it. And 4th of July is around the corner. This is a time when nationalistic zeal is at its absolute peak for the Jews. This is a time when they remember that they used to be free and long for that freedom more so now than any time during their calendar. And Jesus has 20,000 people captivated listening to every word he's going to say. I just want you to ask yourself, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, what would you expect him to do at this point? And whatever, however you answer that question, what this story tells us is that what Jesus decided to do was feed these people. And that tells us a lot about who Jesus is and what he came to do. This brings me to my first idea today, that Jesus came to provide for us. See, the Bible says that Jesus looked across this vast amount of people and he asked his disciples where they were going to get bread to feed these people. And so Philip responds to Jesus and points out the obvious, that there's a lot of people there. And Philip says, 200 denarii, which was the same as 8 months' wages. He said 8 months of work wouldn't be enough to get all of these people just a single bite, let alone feed them. And then Andrew comes forward with a small poor boy's lunch. It's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he hands that to Jesus and just kind of, hey, I don't know what this is going to do. I don't know if this is going to help, but you know, maybe we could do something with this. And sure enough, from 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed 20,000 people at a place that's called the Golan Heights today in Israel. But the Bible doesn't say just that Jesus provided for them. It talks about the way and how much and how bountifully he provided for them, because John's account goes out of its way to say that the people literally got a chance to eat as much as they wanted, to the point that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. And it's hard for us to appreciate this as Americans, because here's what's probably going to happen in your life today. I can almost be sure this is going to happen in everyone's life today. You will arrive at a time and a place at lunch or at dinner where you have a plate of food and you've eaten as much as you can, and lo and behold, there's still food on your plate that you literally just throw away. That's what we call leftovers. What's kind of difficult for us to wrap our minds around is that the vast majority of people that have lived on this planet have absolutely no concept of what a leftover is. And a lot of, like, thousands of the people that followed Jesus out in the wilderness on that hill that day also had absolutely no concept of what a leftover was. These people literally would have never in their life had a meal to the point that they could not eat anymore, even though there was more food. And it just goes to show like the amount of provision of the way that Jesus provides, how bountiful it is. And that's the miracle. And I mean, it's a great miracle. And you can look at how, you know, Jesus cares so much for people and he meets social needs. And, you know, he's so loving and he's compassionate. You can go any number of different ways that are all correct things to say with this miracle. But if you think like me, I'll just be honest, the more that I studied this, the more that this miracle just seemed like it didn't really fit here. And let me try to explain what I mean there. When Jesus, it actually reminded me a lot of Jesus' first miracle, because Jesus' first miracle, when he kicks off his ministry, he goes to a town called Cana where he turned water into wine at a wedding feast. And if you were here for that teaching, one of the things that I really drove home there is how unbelievably inappropriate that seemed to me. Because here God had become a man. And you're thinking, like, my thought process is, if Jesus is going to begin his ministry doing anything, it's going to be with something incredible. Like, I'm expecting Jesus' first sign, he's going to call down fire from heaven, or he's going to raise a bunch of people from the dead, or start flying or something, demonstrate in some way, like, how powerful he is. But instead, he goes to this really obscure town, Cana, to this really obscure wedding. The bride and groom aren't even named, and he turns water into wine. And I'm sitting there thinking, why on earth would you begin there? Why not a large-scale, eye-popping, public spectacle kind of miracle? And the way that I understand this miracle, I think about it the same way, because it seems anticlimactic, and frankly, it seems needless. I mean, there was no emergency in Cana other than the party was about to stop prematurely, and there really is no emergency on this hill. I mean, it's not like people are getting ready to keel over for starvation. They would have been fine, but Jesus decides to feed them. And when you consider this miracle, this is how I think. When you consider this miracle in the flow of miracles that Jesus has performed, you're expecting like a bang, at least I was, because after Jesus turned water into wine, he goes and he heals the royal official's son. So, you know, that scene was, you know, you got this royal official, he's run for 20 miles, just the way any good father would. He's got a sick kid at home that's too far or too sick to move with. He's got this really high fever. It looks like, you know, all hope is gone. He's straddling the cusp of death. And this royal official, I just picture him falling out of breath at the feet of Jesus, pleading for, you know, his son to be saved. And Jesus, you know, on a dime, saves his son, takes his fever away, heals him. Great. That's a really powerful miracle. That's the kind of stuff I would expect God to do. And then the third miracle, the one after that, you know, Jesus goes into the most miserable, unclean, wretched place in all Jerusalem, just to show that nobody's too far from Jesus. And then he calls that paralytic off the mat after 38 years. It wasn't like he just had a broken bone. It wasn't like he was just, you know, weak. This man was disabled for 38 years with no one to even help him. Jesus just completely calls him out of that life. There's so much symbolism there. I'm thinking, okay, so after that miracle, you're telling me Jesus went toe-to-toe with the authorities, and Jesus makes all of these unbelievable claims that he is the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that the Bible's talking about. Now he's got 20,000 people on a hillside. I'm waiting for Jesus to do something incredible. Like, if I was one of Jesus' disciples at this point in his ministry, I'm thinking, all right, now Jesus has been honest. He's told everybody what they've been guessing about. He's no longer, you know, hiding it. He's getting the word out. He's got 20,000 people. Passover's around the corner. I'm thinking, okay, now Jesus is going to show us what he's really capable of. Now he's going to set the record straight. Now he's going to put a little bit of the fear of God in the enemy. And he's got these 20,000 people. He's going to turn them into an army. If I'm a disciple, I'm thinking right now, mark your calendars, because this is when the revolution begins. We're going to drive out these Roman dogs in a hurry. But instead of any of that, which is so much like Jesus, he doesn't do what I think he should do. Praise God, he doesn't do what I think he should do. He doesn't do what anybody thinks he should do. I mean, if you just read these accounts, it's not difficult to guess when you look at the problems in Judaism, what you think needs to be attended to or what you think the Messiah should be doing. Everybody in Jesus' day had an idea, but Jesus consistently defies whatever mold people try to put on him. And instead, he just feeds these people. And he does that to show exactly what this idea is, that he came to provide for us. And the response to this miracle, I mean, it's great. People love it when you feed them. In verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign he'd done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. And so even though this wasn't Jesus's most grandiose miracle, the people certainly aren't mad about the fact that they got a full meal for what had been the first time in their lives. And they start saying, hey, Jesus is the prophet we've been waiting for. What that is, it's a reference to something Moses said all the way back in the Old Testament. So these people knew what was going on because Moses promised the entire nation of Israel before he died. He said, one day God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you. Listen to him. Follow him. He's going to lead you. And so these people remembered very well. I mean, Jewish people are very well versed in their nation's history. They remembered, hey, God delivered manna out in the wilderness for the nation of Israel back then. Well, this rabbi Jesus, he just kind of delivered manna for us in our wilderness right now. This must be the prophet that Moses told us would one day come. The thing is, they weren't wrong. Jesus is exactly who Moses was referring to. And remember, Moses was the great liberator of the Jewish nation. It was really the Israelite nation back then. But Moses was the man God used to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery. So they're thinking, oh, this is the second prophet. This is the better prophet. This is the greater prophet. This man's going to free us. This man's going to liberate us. And so they do exactly what you'd expect people longing for freedom to do. They try to make Jesus their king. Now, if you've been following along in this series, I have made a point to demonstrate how ironic Jesus' actions are and how he consistently sort of surprises everybody. So you probably know what Jesus is going to do next, the exact opposite of what you would expect him to do. And listen to this response in verse 15. It says, therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I was reading that verse. I was reading that verse and just asking myself what it was like to be a disciple witnessing this firsthand. Because frankly, this is a typically anticlimactic ending to one of Jesus' miracles. He just kind of slips away and lets the morale and the excitement die down. And if I was one of Jesus' disciples, I know exactly what I would have been doing. Even though I probably wouldn't have had the courage to say it out loud, I would have been screaming in my head, what is going on here? And did I miss something? Because the way that this looks in the natural, until you really understand the ministry of Jesus, this entire miracle, verses 1 through 15, looks like a missed opportunity for Jesus. That's all that it looks like to me, right? Because you have on the heels of Jesus saying that he's God, and he's the hope of the world, you have 20,000 people on a hillside ready to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, ready to follow Jesus to the gates of hell and back. They're literally eating out of Jesus' hand. They're ready to make him king. And so I'm thinking, if I'm one of Jesus' disciples, well, praise God, they're finally getting it. They're finally treating Jesus the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. This is exactly what people should do for the Son of God if Jesus is legitimately the Son of God. This is the appropriate way that this miracle should end. The people crown Jesus and they live happily ever after or whatever, but instead Jesus walks away from all of that. And like all of the actions of Jesus, I found, it all just begs the question for me, why? Why would Jesus intentionally not allow these people to honor him the way that he deserves? Why would he not allow them to make him their king? I mentioned earlier that this miracle that we're reading today, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. And in John's recording of this miracle, there are two details that you won't find in anyone else's. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. One of them is the fact that Passover was around the corner. But the second detail about this miracle that you'll only find in John's gospel is what happens after it. Because taken by itself, this miracle really seems incomplete, but this is only part one of a two-part story. And in the second part of this story, what we see is why Jesus would not allow these people to make him their king that day. The Bible tells us after Jesus worked this miracle that he sent his disciples out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus stayed behind. And while the disciples were out in the middle of the sea, Jesus appeared to them in the middle of the night walking on water, terrified them. And so eventually they realized that it was Jesus and they invited him into the boat and they got to the other side of Galilee. And the 20,000 people that were on the other side that just got fed, they're looking around for Jesus the next day and they realize that Jesus is gone. And so they go looking for him. And they hop in boats and they follow in tow and they catch up with Jesus on the other side of Galilee. And this is what they said. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? 26, Jesus answered, I assure you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, this is Jesus clearly calling people out for something he's dealt with a number of times in his ministry already. There's this huge temptation to come to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Just because he'll give you a meal, just because he'll heal your fever, just because he'll, fix your leg, just because of whatever. There's this temptation to basically use Jesus without honoring and worshiping Jesus for who he is. But in verse 30, the people respond to this in like the absolute worst way possible. Verse 30, it says, this really takes some gall to ask. It says, what sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? Okay, this is the same group of people, not 24 hours ago, were fed with five loaves and two fish, and they're asking for a sign again. It says, What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They asked. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So less than a day later, they're already telling Jesus, hey, we want you to prove yourself again to us. We want another handout from you. And so Jesus responds, he says, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now the people hearing that day, really just hear, awesome, another meal. And this bread sounds even better than the last bread he gave us. So they ask, sir, give us this bread always. They want another meal. They want another handout from Jesus. And all the way down in verse 48, I'm going to read you some amazingly powerful words from Jesus. These people have just been told that God is delivering bread. And they ask for this bread. And Jesus, like, I just try to picture what would it have been like to have been standing in the crowd that day and see the Son of God and hear him say these words. He said, I am the bread of life. In other words, what you've been looking for is staring at you in the face and you still don't understand who I am. That's what Jesus is saying there. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, this is something that those 20,000 people on the hillside that day really couldn't wrap their minds around. A lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus in this moment could not wrap their minds around. And frankly, it's not even something that the disciples fully understood until the end of Jesus' ministry. Because every other religious leader or leader of some cult or whatever you want to call it, has in some way, shape, or form said the same thing. They've said that they came to testify to the truth, to teach the truth, to write down the truth, to deliver the truth. Jesus didn't make that claim. Jesus did not come down here to lead people to the truth or to show people the truth. Jesus actually said, I am the truth. And there's a huge difference there because these people believed that Jesus was going to be a means to an end for them, that Jesus was going to give them a whole lot of things that they wanted, but Jesus did not claim just to give people what they needed. Jesus said, I am what you need. I am the bread of life, and you're still not getting it. This isn't about a full stomach. This isn't about political deliverance. This isn't about me taking away your problems. Jesus is saying, I am God standing in front of you. Like the fulfillment of your wildest hopes and dreams. And Jesus went on to explain exactly what this meant for those people and what needed to happen in order for them to be saved that day with one of his most radical teachings. In the next verse, it says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this completely rocked people's boats, the Jewish authorities and the people that he was speaking to that day. And he continued, listen to how explicit he gets here. He says, I assure you, this is verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the manna your fathers ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. And this leads me to my second and my final point today. Jesus did not just come to provide for us. What Jesus is saying here in explicit a way as he can is that Jesus Christ actually came to be our provision. He actually came to be the sacrifice that we need to get what we're after. Jesus actually came to give up himself for us. And two things happen as a result of this teaching on that day. Two things that look incredibly negative until you understand the purpose of Jesus' ministry. One, the Jewish religious leaders that heard this completely lost their mind. And they go from persecuting Jesus or being angry with Jesus to outright hating and looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. So from this point onward, by saying that he's the bread of life come down from heaven, by saying that people needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's basically made himself public enemy number one, and he's now, they're looking for him to try to kill him. But the second thing that happened this day, which would have been so confusing and so discouraging to the disciples, is the 20,000 people that were following Jesus, that were ready to make him king, the Bible says that they all left his side after hearing this. The Bible explicitly says that they heard Jesus' words that day at the end of chapter 6, and they basically turned to one another and said, hey, I didn't sign up for this. And I don't understand where this is going. I don't understand what this Rabbi Jesus exactly means, but this is enough for me. And they hop off the boat. And the picture at the end of John chapter 6 is with Jesus really just turning to his disciples and asking them, are you going to leave as well? So let me zoom out here and just look at this story because it looks catastrophic. Because when John chapter 6 begins, you have Jesus with 20,000 people hanging on his every word, trying to make him their king. When John chapter 6 ends, you have every one of them leaving in a single file line as fast as they can to get away from Jesus. And to every one of Jesus' disciples, this looks like a dismal failure because they still didn't understand exactly what Jesus came to do. This was a mistake. This looks like all momentum had been lost. It looks like Jesus needed to start over until you understand the significance of the miracle that he did at the Golan Heights and the words that he told these people when he said he's the bread of life. And as confusing as it was to the disciples, this was not the last time that they would hear this teaching because one more time at Jesus' very last Passover around a table with his disciples, he would repeat this teaching. It's what we call the Lord's Supper and it's found in Matthew 26 and I want to read this to us. In Matthew 26:26, just before Jesus was betrayed by one of his own and handed over to the Romans, the Bible says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat it. This is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as confusing as those statements would have been, for the disciples to hear for the second time in their lives, just hours after Jesus gave that discourse, just hours after this, he literally went on to deliver his body to be broken and to spill his blood for his people on a Roman cross. And even that late in Jesus' ministry, all of his disciples did not understand what Jesus came to do or what kind of Messiah he came to be or what sort of deliverance he came to provide. Because when they saw their Savior crucified until killed on the cross, every one of them scattered, believing that their hope was lost. But that is precisely what Jesus Christ came to do. And in dying on the cross for their sins, for your sins, for my sins, Jesus fulfilled what he was pointing forward to with the miracle that day when he fed the 5,000. He fulfilled what he was speaking about when he said that he was the bread of life. And so at the end of John chapter 6, you're left with this question. Why wouldn't Jesus let this have a correct ending? Why wouldn't the Son of God let people make him their king? The answer to it is very clear. It's because Jesus loved those people too much. Because had Jesus allowed those people to make him their king that day, it would have sealed their fate as well as ours. Everybody in the Jewish nation was expecting a deliverance unlike the deliverance Jesus came to provide. They were looking for a Messiah that would fight for them. What they got was a Savior who chose to die for them. They were looking for a Messiah that would be a king and sit on a throne and rid them from their problems. He came as a Savior to rid them from their sin. And the irony that day is if Jesus had given those people what they wanted, even though he deserved to be crowned their king, it would have damned them and it would have damned us because Jesus knew the only way to deliver us from our real enemy, the only way to deliver us from the power of sin was to die so that we could live. And so the only crown that our Savior ever intended to wear during his earthly ministry was a crown of thorns. And the irony that day that no one saw was that the bread of life, in fact, came to be broken. So that broken people like you and I could be made whole by giving our lives to him. That's what Jesus was showing those people at the Golan Heights 2,000 years ago. That's what he was telling them when he said he was the bread of life. And the promise of the gospel is that absolutely anyone, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you're coming from, regardless of the mistakes that you've made, you come to Jesus. And just like he satisfied the longing of 20,000 people, he will satisfy the longings of our hearts. And he will completely satisfy the wrath of God that we have earned. That's what this miracle was about in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. This is the fourth sign of our Savior. That's it. And that's all.